actually glad that we don't have a lot of people here today, because this is, maybe I don't want to say it quite this way, but speaking humanly, this is for a select group what I'm going to talk about today. And the way that this sermon came about was that this week, as is typical it seems, I ran out of time. This week I had to go to Coeur d'Alene for, Candace, we can be praying for her to recover from her dental surgery. I had 4 wisdom teeth surgically removed. And so I was up there Wednesday and Thursday. Went up Wednesday afternoon and stayed overnight because the appointment was Thursday morning. So as I was thinking, actually on the drive back, I wasn't thinking too much because I was nervous about Candace. But I guess it was Friday and Saturday. And primarily it was Saturday as I was doing my mall job. And I began to think, and I was praying, and I said, Lord, this was early on, why is it that I just don't have the time? Why have you put me in this position where I don't have adequate time? Why is it that our church isn't growing? Why are all these things going on? And begin to maybe complain a little bit to the Lord, to pray and wonder and to lament the hardship that, not physical obviously, we're not starving to death and we're not under persecution and what have you, but there is hardship in our circumstance as a church, as an individual, as a family. And I was wondering, what is going on? Why can't we see church growth here? Because typically when you have a situation like what we've encountered over the last several years before I got here and now, you'll see some falling away from the particular church, but then you usually see some growth. And as the vision of the new pastor becomes known, there's going to be people coming into the church and so forth. And so as I thought about this and prayed about this, and I was had a sermon that I had begun and was trying to bring that together in my mind, I was suddenly struck by a thought that caused me to throw out everything I started and start all over. Because I remembered something that I had read from a Philip Yancey book, and I know the big guns, the theological big guns would think that to read Philip Yancey is a waste of time. I disagree, because Philip Yancey tends to look at things in a little different light than most Christians. He asks the questions, I guess, a lot of Christians don't want to ask. And I think they're legitimate questions. But I was thinking about something he had written, and one of his old books, written probably, 25 years ago. And I was thinking about some passages that I had been reading and so forth, and decided, according to what the Spirit was bringing to my mind, to change course completely. This is just yesterday, and it's tough to write out notes as you're swinging a mop in the mall. So this was all something that was being put together in my head. And what you see on the back of the bulletin was what I put there this morning. This wasn't something requires a tremendous amount of work that I wasn't able to give it. But when I thought about this issue, and the issue is, why are we as individuals, why is this church facing hardship? It occurred to me that it's because of the greater battle that we are a part of. When you look at the book of Job, you see, as we read there at the beginning, Job described as someone who's prosperous and has a lot, and then Satan says, that's only because he's worshiping you, only because he's prosperous and has everything. And there's a wager made there. And we don't like to think of it in those terms, but God basically says, well, I'll bet you that Job will stick to his faith, even if you destroy everything he has, and eventually even his health. And Job is finally reduced to sitting in an ash heap, covered with boils, and scraping himself with a piece of pottery. And then his friends gather around and begin to pick him apart. And the wager is, Job never knows about it, not even at the end of the book, that he will not deny God. He comes very close in the book of Job. But he is found to be an acceptable sacrifice, and that's exactly what he is. In fact, Job is a type of Christ. A lot of theologians won't accept that idea, but I believe he's a type of Christ. All the types, obviously, fall tremendously short of the antitype, Jesus Christ. But what we see in Job is that all these things that happen to Job have cosmic or spiritual ramifications. He doesn't ever know that. God says at the beginning to Satan, I'll bet you that Job will not deny me. Satan's the one who instigated this. He's the accuser of the brethren. And so this wager, this contest is initiated, and it's Job who is upon whom rides all of God's honor and all of God's glory and all of God's prestige. Can you imagine that? What if Job, I'm speaking humanly, what if Job had finally done what his wife said, curse God and die? And he said, no, don't be like a foolish woman. What if he'd done that? Satan would have won the wager. It's almost as if there was a repeat of what happened in the Garden of Eden. Adam was upon whom was placed all of God's honor and prestige and all of his, speaking humanly, his hopes. We don't know what went on behind the scene. Maybe it was something like this. Maybe Satan said, well, look what you've given him, everything, and kept him from any kind of temptation. What if I were there? And what if it is that God did say, give it your best shot? And he fell. Now, that's speculation. I don't know. But what we see in Job is just exactly that. A wager or a contest that is taking place between God and Satan. And again, we don't. This doesn't reduce God to to do battle against Satan in order to establish his kingdom. But it's God placing all of his hopes upon this one man. Job never knew that. But what Job did had ramifications in the spiritual realm and actually won this wager for God. Well, as I thought about all those things, I began to think about our circumstance here in this church, mine personally, because obviously I began by complaining to God. I just don't have time, Lord. How can I do what I'm supposed to do? I feel like the sermon content is dropping like a rock, and just what I'm able to deliver is not what it ought to be, because it takes a lot more time to put together a sermon than what I actually have. So as I prayed and complained, these things came to my mind. And then I thought of this passage in Ephesians. Let me read the text that we're actually going to look at today. And this chiasm that I showed you here, we'll talk about in just a minute. But that just fell into place as I was sweeping. I don't know, I think I was doing a dust mop or something at the time. Something about dust mops that really help you think. I don't know. Ephesians 3:8, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. To make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, and actually stewardship is a better term. It's oikonomia. It's someone who oversees the house. He's a steward. That's actually could be dispensation, but stewardship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will enable me to convey those things that just in the last couple of days you've placed on my heart to speak to these your people. I ask, Lord God, that this can be a glory to you and a benefit to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The chiasm, we haven't looked at a chiasmus for quite some time, but this, if you look at the passage, you'll see how it very naturally falls into this outline, this chiasm, with the center being the manifold wisdom of God being revealed. Paul begins as one who is less than the least, but he endures tribulation. We see grace in Christ, and there's also boldness and confidence in Christ. The riches of Christ, what all these things accomplished in Jesus Christ, which of course is riches. And the mystery hidden from the beginning of the ages according to the eternal purpose. So you see, this is a very natural chiasm, very naturally falls into place. That's why I guess it was so easy for me to, when I begin to think of this, to actually mentally come to this, to see this chiasm. But our outline, the mystery of the church in Christ, and that's the title, could have been the title, I should say, of the sermon. I want to stay with the theme of rest in God's wisdom. But this chiasm falls into this outline, the mystery of the church in Christ. The mystery is the first couple verses, 8 and 9. The church, verse 10, we see the center of everything there is the manifold wisdom revealed in the church. And then the last 11 through 13, we see all this in Christ. Paul says he's the least, and that's part of the mystery. That's part of the mystery that God would use someone. I remember reading years ago, I don't remember who the author was, they were suggesting that you can see a progression in Paul's spiritual maturity through his letters. At the time, I thought, well, I have a hard time accepting that. But as I've grown older, and I hope wiser, I agree. You can see a progression in Paul's maturity if you look at his letters chronologically. At the beginning, he's not so eager and so willing to say that he's the least, and finally he says, I'm the chief of sinners. And he concludes his letter writing campaign or history, if you will, saying, I am the chief of all sinners. He didn't say that in his earlier letters. Now, I don't know that that's necessarily because he's maturing in the faith. He might have just not had a purpose in that earlier, but I think it is. I think he was actually growing in understanding. Here he says, I'm less than the least of all the saints. I'm nothing. And that's part of the mystery. That's part of the mystery that God would use someone like Paul who tried to destroy the church, which Jesus, remember when he met him at the road to Damascus, says, why are you persecuting me? He's persecuting the church, but he says, why are you persecuting me? So Paul understands, I'm less than the least. I'm nothing. I even tried to destroy Christ himself. And that's part of the mystery, that the church is Christ himself, that the church is the body of Jesus Christ. And so part of this mystery is that the least of all saints would be given this grace, and that's simply unmerited favor. All of this is a mystery. Why would God do this? Why would God be willing to use a man who was apparently, obviously very violent, bloodthirsty, and he was trying to kill the church? Well, that's grace. That's unmerited favor. Just as an aside, I guess, for maybe some quick application as we continue through this. And by the way, this is obviously not going to be the kind of sermon that I would like. I would like to revisit this again, actually. I suppose that's redundant. I'd like to revisit this because there is a lot of material here that was not, I couldn't bring out in just literally a few hours of thought. Grace is given, and the grace is given that he might preach. All of us are walking in grace, and I think if we can get a handle on what that means, it will change our outlook. But I need to move on here with this, just because I want to get to the center of this. Part of the mystery is also these unsearchable riches of Christ, and he means that literally. We really don't know that much about God. We can't. That's why when we look at the book of Job, for instance, most people forget the fact that the first two chapters really are the whole point of the book. God's making this wager, this contest. At the very end, what God says to Job is, how can you understand what I'm doing when you can't even understand the created realm? That's really what he said. Remember what God does? He starts talking about creation. He says, look at this, look at that. Can you do this? Can you do that? How about Behemoth and Leviathan? Can you do any of those things? And Job says, I'm repenting in dust and ashes because I realize I don't even understand creation. How could I understand the mind of God? How could I understand, and he didn't even know about it, but had he known, he said, well, I don't understand this wager. I thought God was all-powerful. He is all-powerful. Why would he put all of his glory and prestige and grace and or his name on me? What if I would have fumbled this ball? So God's saying, you don't even understand this created realm. There's no way that you ever understand the mind of God, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul was given this duty. Now, the mystery that Paul is specifically or most emphatically interested in this part of the letter is the union of Jew and Gentile, which we're not going to really explore that because that's part of it. The mystery that he's most interested in is the fact that there is no Jew, there is no Greek, there is no barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, and so forth. So that's really the focus of Paul, but there's more to it. The unsearchable riches of Christ covers far more than the fact that the Gentiles and the Jews are equal, co-equal in the body of Jesus Christ. It's beyond our reckoning. And so he's been given this duty to make this known, this oikonomia, this stewardship of the mystery. He's supposed to let folks know about the universal house. That's really what, like, the oikumene is, the house. And so he's a steward of the house. And so here's the mystery. He says, I'm opening this up for everybody to know. This has been hidden from the beginning of ages. It's been in God's mind forever that Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. And as we see through the rest of the book of Ephesians, he says that we are the body of Christ. We are Christ's actual presence here on earth. That's the real mystery. The other thing was a cultural issue that to us today we think, well, big deal, Jew, Gentile, I don't care, Zulu, who cares what people are. They're either in Jesus Christ or they are not. And so when we read this, we might kind of think, well, whatever. It's not that big of a deal. Or some people miss it altogether and still think there's some kind of a sharp division between Jew and Gentile, which there is not. Which is a dispensationalist point of view to suggest that the Jews still have some kind of a special privilege in the kingdom of God, and they do not. No more than the Chinese or the Czechoslovakians, well, I guess there's no Czechoslovakians anymore, but Russians and the Czechs or the Slovaks or whatever. So that's the mystery. This mystery is being unfolded. The mystery is the fact that the body of Jesus Christ is the church. We are his body. That's a mystery. Yes, Jew and Gentile, that's what Paul is focused on here. But the mystery is that why in the world would God have us express Jesus to this realm? I don't know. Because we do a really bad job. Job didn't do so well. He complained a lot throughout that, but he never lost his faith. He never said, I deny God. And that's why he was richly rewarded. That's why at the end, although God never gave any explanation other than, you can't even understand this, how can you understand that? He did tell his friends, the friends of Job, now go to him and he'll pray for you, otherwise I'm going to give you a whipping. But the mystery is that Paul, who is, and that's part of the mystery, you see what I'm saying? He is nothing, and yet God uses him. He persecuted the church. He tried to destroy Jesus' body, and yet God uses him. The mystery is that there is a relationship that transcends mere a shaking of hands. We are Jesus to the world. Well, the mystery of the church, verse 10, which is the center of this, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom, that the many faceted wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. How does that work? What is God's wisdom? Well, it's his mind, it's his thought, it's who he is, it's what he thinks. And so Paul is saying, here's the mystery, here's something incredible. The center of this chiasm, the manifold wisdom revealed through the church, but to the principalities and powers. It's not just that the church on the corner has a soup kitchen, and you can see charity, that the people come and say, well, here's Christianity, and that's good. I'm not saying it isn't. That's not even what Paul has in mind at all. He is not looking at this natural realm when he says that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to who? The principalities and powers in the heavenly places. We read from Ephesians 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That's quite a list. Principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's quite a list. Same group that Paul is thinking of here. This many-faceted wisdom of God is being manifest to those spiritual beings. And it's not just that they're able to kind of open a book and say, oh, okay, well, here's what God thinks. Well, I already knew that. It's not that. It's that they're able to see something of God's mind, but they are also involved in something of a contest, not unlike what God and Satan were involved in with the issue of Job. This is what Paul's saying. Let me just paraphrase or kind of put it in some terms that we might understand. Paul's saying God's wisdom of God's way of thinking, of putting all of his chips on the table and allowing us to bet on his behalf. God's way of thinking, wherein he places his name, his reputation, everything on us. God's way of thinking, his wisdom, where he hands us the responsibility to do battle. That's what he reveals in the church. God's way of thinking, where everything depends on what we do. Do you understand that? Everything depends on what we do. Yeah, I know Jesus is in control and it's all the battle's been won. We already know that. But everything depended upon what Job did. What if Job had said, you're right, wife, I curse God and I die. And Satan would have come sauntering in with his thumbs in his suspenders and said, you know what? I knew that that guy wouldn't be able to handle it, just like Adam couldn't handle it, and I'm going to win this war. You're going down, God, because I'm going to win this war. That's what God is doing. He is putting all of his hope, and I'm speaking humanly here, because you need to understand, God's not going to, you can't lose. But from our perspective, and remember what I've said before, that in some way that we don't understand, the unsearchable riches of Christ, we don't understand this, but God in some way accommodates himself to this realm so that he might lose. Now, I don't understand that, but that's the truth. Because there was no guarantee that any of this would work out. There was no guarantee that Job would make it. There was no guarantee that Paul would respond. Because a lot of people don't. A lot of people saw the miracles of Jesus Christ. A lot of people saw the power of Jesus Christ, but they did not respond. So God places everything on our shoulders. And Paul says, this manifold wisdom of God, there's a wager, there's a contest going on. And we are at the very center of it. Revelation 12 tells us that a cosmic battle was being fought when the baby Jesus Christ was born. But we also see that the cosmic battle continued as the rest of her offspring, the offspring of the church, continued to battle with Satan. Don't ever forget that. Yes, that's a picture of Jesus Christ's birth. It's a prophetic outline of history. But part of that prophetic outline of history reminds us that the battle continued with the offspring of the woman and Satan. Jesus says the disciples come back, the seven come back from their short-term mission. Luke 10, and they come back and they say, oh boy, this is great. You know, we were healing and all this stuff. And Jesus says, yeah, and I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. This battle, this responsibility is on your shoulders. You are my body. Rejoice that you have power over demons. Rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. Why? Because you're enrolled among those upon whom I can count. And I will put upon you the responsibility to express my body, to express my wisdom. And through you, battle will be done. That will glorify God and advance the kingdom. That's the mystery. That as we muddle through, as we remain faithful in hardship, a battle is being fought in the heavenlies. No connection to our mind to what we're doing. Why can't I find the time to get my sermons done? Why is the church not growing? Why is it that things aren't the way we want them to be and there's a battle taking place in the heavenlies? That has nothing to do with this. And it says we remain faithful in that battle. As we go through, as we cultivate, manifest, and rest in the kingdom of God, that battle is being fought. Well, it's in Christ that we fight this battle. This was God's eternal purpose, verses 11 through 13 in our outline, in our text here. This means there's no plan B. God never had another plan. It was always this way. He always intended to place everything on our shoulders. Now, we think, well, you know, all things work together for good, and yes, hardship here that we're enduring, but that's because I'll become more like Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. Well, that's true. All things work together for the good. Those who love the Lord are called according to His purpose, and Paul says that it's that they might be transformed into the image of the Son. That's true. But it is the kingdom of God that is advancing as what is bound here on earth is bound in heaven. And sometimes when we bind something on here on earth, we have no idea how it's being bound in heaven. We muddle through in faith. James says that we should count it all joy when we encounter various trials, various hardship. And the reason is because we are actually doing battle in the heavenlies. And what I want you to see, and you think, well, I understand that, I know that. But what I want you to see is that if you were to look at it through a spiritual perspective, you wouldn't see any relationship between the difficulty of finding time to finish a sermon and a victory in the heavenly realm. So, well, there's no, I don't see the relationship. Well, it has to have there has to be faith there. But this is taking place in Jesus Christ. There is no plan B. It's been the eternal purpose of God. Always has been the purpose of God that His body, us, that His people, would be the ones who do the battle. Christ has already won the victory. We're battling just as a means of mopping up, you might say. And that's why Paul says that because of this we have boldness. We have boldness with access. We have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Jesus Christ. We have boldness before God, is what he's saying. We have boldness in God. We have boldness before the powers in the heavenly places. We have boldness before man. And this access that we have is through Jesus Christ. So what we have is our head, our general, our leader, who is working out his purposes in this realm in ways that we just don't understand. And that's what I want you to see here. Job didn't understand. He was never told. We have that advantage. But I think we still fail to understand. I may never find time to do adequate work for the on the sermons. We may never grow as a church. We may always suffer particular hardships. Because that battle goes on, and the victories are won again and again in the heavenly realm. Because what we bind on earth is bound in heaven. What we loose on earth is loosed in heaven. And when the victory takes place, Satan is cast from heaven like lightning. That's already happened. But in this spiritual realm, there is a binding of powers. You see, there's in the charismatic tradition, they want to see this happening, and they want to do some kind of an extra sit down here, and we'll do some mumbo jumbo and slugging the stomach, and you'll cough out a spirit or something. That's not how it works. That's a lack of faith. We got to see it. That's like the Jews who said, "Give us a sign." In fact, that was the beginning when I began this sermon this week. That was what we were going to look at, and that's how I was led to this passage. We want signs, and yet God says, there aren't any signs. There is the work of faithfulness which wins victories in the heavenly realm. And so we're bold before God. We're privileged. Paul goes on and finally closes this section by saying, he's privileged. Don't lose heart at my tribulations for you, because that's for your glory. He has this privilege to endure trial. He's doing this on their behalf. He is pleased to do that. It's not as if it's something that he enduring. When he says enduring, it's not like he's gritting his teeth and saying, I can hardly wait till this is over. He understands, as I endure this hardship in faith, just as Job endured his hardship in faith, in the spiritual realm, I'm destroying principalities and powers and those rulers in high places. Don't lose heart, because I'm doing this for your glory, for the glory of the body of Jesus Christ. And I think we've become jaded, as I conclude here, Let me make some summation and application. I think we've become jaded to the mystery of the kingdom. To us, it's all right here in this realm. And it's, I know it's in the scripture, obviously, that all things work for our good, for our benefit in this realm, but it's kind of selfish to limit it to that. Our selfishness stems, I think, from misunderstanding. We don't realize that what we do here, the hardship we endure in faith, by the way, it's not just that we go through hardship. Anybody can go through hardship. But if we do that with faith, joy, we're cultivating, manifesting, and resting, then we are, by God's grace, participating in a victorious battle in the spiritual realm. We've become jaded to the mystery of the kingdom. To us, it's just this realm. And the mystery is that we are the body of Jesus Christ. That's one reason we should read fantasy writers like Tolkien, C.S. Lewis, the Space Trilogy, even Narnia. Because it helps us to understand, and it's not, you know, inspired writing, but it helps us to understand that there is more here than meets the eye. And that we are the body of Jesus Christ, and as we endure hardship, it's as if that body has swung the sword and lopped the head off the orc. Lord, thank you for the hardship that I endure. Thank God that you have placed me in this position where I don't seem to have the time to do what I'm supposed to do, and so I'm cast upon your resources, Lord God. It's difficult, it's hardship, and the sword is swung, and the powers of the heavenly places are defeated. We don't really understand that. But that's what was happening when Job was faithful. Satan was routed. That's what was happening when the 70 went out to do the work of the body, do the work of Jesus Christ, and Satan was cast from the heavens. That's what was happening when the serpent tried to destroy the Messiah, was not successful, and then tried to destroy the rest of his offspring, and yet he was defeated. That's why God's wisdom is displayed in the church. We are God's hands, his eyes, his ears, his feet, his mind, his purpose, displayed to this world, and are in some fashion in the spiritual realm doing battle, even as we go through this life day by day, moment by moment, think, this is what is this all about? Why are we having to do this? It's because we are wielding that sword. We are casting that spear. We are raising the shield. This is what Paul is talking about when he says, put on the whole armor of God. Well, why? I've never encountered, you know, a fiery dart from the evil one. Well, we have. In that spiritual realm, as we are faithful in hardship, as we remain faithful under trial and tribulation, the sword of the Lord is raised in triumph over his enemies. And we are doing battle. Think of Job, Jesus. Think of Paul. I want you to hear what Paul has to say about, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. We don't understand this well. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake. For I am weak, then I am strong. Why does he take pleasure in hardship and tribulation, hardship and trial and difficulty? And I guess I said hardship twice. Maybe I'll say it again. Hardship. Because he understood that as he was faithful and joyful and at rest in this tribulation, God's mighty arm was raised in battle against the ancient foe. The key is faith. As we cultivate and manifest and as we rest in this trial and tribulation, we must do so in faith. And if we understand that, it should change our perspective. Who cares? I mean, good grief, when you think about it, the people who are under persecution for their faith, they're making a lot more headway on their front in the spiritual realm than we are. we're at ease. What hardship do we experience? Is our company is our battalion making any headway in the spiritual war? Maybe not. Because we are unfaithful oftentimes in the midst of the little hardship that we do endure. And we complain. And we say, I don't want to do this. And we come very close to actually denying the Lord of hosts. James 1, just to remind you, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Wisdom about why that is important to endure hardship, not just for the benefit that we experience in this realm, but for the victory that is won in the spiritual realm. Finally, this is in Jesus Christ. Just to remind us, we are in Christ, Christ in us. Faith, steadfastness, loyalty, those things are given us by Jesus Christ. Those things are the character of Jesus Christ that he has implanted in us that we need to express throughout the hardship. Faith, steadfastness, loyalty, love. And thus unfolds the eternal purpose of God. It's not just muddling through. It's joy in the midst of trial. It's Paul saying, thus I will glory in these things. Because I am made strong in my weakness, because God's strength is revealed in my weakness, I will have joy in these things. So let's be bold and confident. Endure with joy in order to conquer. We think of personal suffering as being a means of personal growth in Christ, Romans 8:28. And that's true, as I've already mentioned. But it is much more than that. And I want you to hang on to the idea that our hardship is much more than that. It's part of the cosmic battle that's being waged. It's already won. And we are in this mopping up operation. Therefore, suffering in faith, or maybe I should say faithful suffering, is about the kingdom. It's about the reign and the rule of Jesus Christ being extended. Because as is extended in the spiritual realm, that is manifest in this physical realm. And as we do battle in this physical realm, that has ramifications for the spiritual realm. Our endurance in faith does things in that spiritual realm. We may see no connection whatsoever. A small church, no time. We can complain or we can be faithful. And a faithful response means that there is ground gained in the spiritual realm. God is glorified. And as we love him and serve him, as we're loyal to him and cheerfully engage hardship in this realm, he will be glorified all the more. Not just here in this earth and in this time-space continuum, but in the spiritual arena as well. All of this happens as we rest in the wisdom of God, as we're participants in the victorious march of the messianic reign. That requires rest in the wisdom of God. And I don't know about you, but I do want to participate in the victorious march of the messianic reign throughout the ages, just as Paul was, just as we all will be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for hardship and trial. We thank you for the strength you've given us.